If you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to kind of finish out what we started last week. And we just got into the first major address on wisdom in this book. And let me just read so far what we have looked at, and then we'll get into our text. We looked at verses 8 and 9. It said this: "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." And then we get into our text this afternoon. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Then you have what that enticement is in this particular context in verses 11 through 14. And then you have verses 15 through 19 and the reasons why not to listen to that enticement. We've been looking at the book and learning the fact that this book has everything to do with learning wisdom through the fear of the Lord. So that's what we want to do as we study the book of Proverbs. If we want to learn wisdom, it will come through the fear of the Lord. And if we're to experience God's purposes for us in this book, it will come through the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. That is, it's the chief part of wisdom. And we need to remind ourselves that this book is... who this book is for, because we might think it's just for children or youth. We might even be more specific and say it's just for sons, because throughout the book, it's the father addressing the son. But what we saw in verses 2 through 3, this book is for everyone to personally experience skillful living, to personally experience discipline, to discern discerning words, to receive instruction in prudent living. It's for the gullible or the simple or the naive, that is to give them shrewdness. And it is, of course, for youth to give discernment in planning, but it's also for the wise to hear and to increase in wisdom. What does it mean to live according to wisdom? Well, it means to live according to God's design in God's creation, to live according to God's creational norms. Some are revealed to us specifically in God's word with great clarity. Some of his creational norms are knowledge that we gain in his creation through general revelation, and it's knowledge not found specifically in Scripture. Proverbs addresses living wisely in God's world throughout all of life, living according to God's design. Because remember, God created this world through wisdom, through his blueprint. Last week, we started working through this first section, and our theme was specific, but we didn't get to the specific part of the theme last week. And because of that, it probably felt like we were still introducing the book a bit. In fact, if you look at verses 8 and 9, some people would say that 8 and 9 are still part of the prologue and the introduction of the book. But actually, I think what we can see is it's the general introduction to this first address. And this is the theme we considered. A life adorned by wisdom comes from listening to wise instruction. That's what we covered last week. But it continues when you look at the rest of the text here. A life adorned by wisdom comes from listening to wise instruction rather than self-destructive enticement of sinners. Specifically, if you look at verse 8, it speaks of the wise instruction and teaching children are to hear and to receive from their father and mother. And so we stated that principle generally, the wisdom of listening to wisdom. If you want to live according to God's design, then it's wise to listen to wisdom. Be receptive to wisdom, verse 8, because wisdom will then adorn your life. Like if you look at verse 8 and 9 again, "Hear, my son, your son's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they," that is the instruction and teaching, "are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." Like a victor's crown and pendants for your neck, a necklace. So what kind of wisdom might a father or a mother instruct and teach their child? Well, many, many things, right? And remember, children, if you are wise, you're going to listen to their wisdom. They've lived longer in this world than you have, and they're ahead of the game in figuring out how things work in God's creation. They're not perfect at it, but they've had some experience. And if they fear God, they have the chief part of living according to wisdom in this world and the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Of course, to the extent that your authority, whether it's in the home or outside of the home, fears the Lord, it will impact the depth and the breadth of the wisdom that they have to offer about living in God's creation. Because again, the fear of the Lord is the chief part of wisdom and the knowledge and knowledge in God's world. But even though you may see the weaknesses and faults of your authority, Scripture calls you to receive and be receptive to their wisdom, because wisdom will then adorn your life. By the way, do you think the Lord knows that authority in this life is weak and has faults? Do you think the Lord knows that? So the reality is, when the Lord says for you children to honor and respect and obey your parents, the Lord's not saying, if your parents are perfect. He knows your parents aren't perfect. He sent his son to die for them and to sanctify them until they see Jesus, right? He knows this, but that doesn't stop him from calling you to listen to wise counsel from authority. Why? Because authority is not evil in its essence. Authority can be evil, but authority is part of God's, what do you think? It's part of his, what's a word we keep using? Part of his design. It's part of his design. Authority in God's world is part of his creational norms. You can't live wisely in God's creation and reject authority. It doesn't work like that. It's like, going back to the illustration this morning, running in dress shoes. You know, it's evidence of our culture's foolishness that we typically resist authority simply because it's authority, rather than evaluating that authority based on the authority of the creator of authority and being willing to willingly arrange ourselves under authority as unto God and his authority, even though authority is not perfect. Young people, God's design is for you to willingly arrange yourself under the authority of your parents by hearing and receiving their wise instruction and teaching. And parents, are you displaying to your children what it looks like to willingly arrange yourself under not perfect authority in various spheres in life as you evaluate that on the basis of God's authority? You see, parents, wise instruction and teaching, if young people, will adorn your life before others. It will be noticeable. It will often open up doors of opportunity in your life that you don't even realize wouldn't be there if you hadn't saturated your heart with the wisdom and humbly received instruction. Now, what's the specific wise instruction given here by this father to his son? Look at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. We've been memorizing that verse this week in BMP. It's been kind of nice. Every day we say, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Sometimes I say my daughters, right? Because that's the point too. Here's the first point we want to consider this afternoon. The wisdom of not being persuaded by sinners. The wisdom of not being persuaded by sinners. The word entice is the verb form of the adjective back in verse 3. There it's translated as simple. And you may not remember this, but that's because the simple are people who are open. They are naive. They're easily led astray. They're open to persuasion. That's the point here. My son, if sinners entice you, if they seek to persuade you, don't consent. Simple or naive people are persuadable because they do not think through things themselves. Now, a godly person is reasonable in that they are persuadable according to wisdom and willing to submit themselves to authority. But there is a kind of simple naivety that is persuadable in all directions. The wise counsel is that the son would not be persuaded or enticed by sinners. Rather, he is to not consent. And that's a word that also has the idea of persuasion. Here's the idea. My son, if sinners seek to persuade you, don't be persuaded. If sinners seek to persuade you, don't be persuaded. Who are these sinners? Well, Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So we are all sinners in that regard. We're either sinners unredeemed or redeemed sinners. But the specific point here is that these are the people who have a life pattern of sin. Their life is characterized by sinfulness, by not living according to God's design. The path they regularly walk is a path of sin. And they're seeking to persuade you to join them on that path. In the words of Romans 1:32, they are people who not only practice sin as the pattern of their life, but they also give approval to those who practice the same things. Their whole life is marked by sin and sinful thinking. This enticement will come in different packages. Sometimes it's an enticement that is straightforward without any hidden or intent or motive or hidden motive. Sometimes it will be a tricky enticement. Think of Samson's wife and how she approached him to figure out the riddle that he had given as an illustration of this. Really, is the way she did it is an illustration of this word entice. Judges 14:15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" So she had pressure on herself. But here's the point of the illustration. And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" Eventually, she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. So if that's an illustration, enticement sometimes comes in this package. It may play on a relationship, on emotion, right? The enticement comes with diverse hooks. But in our text, the enticement comes with the hook of greed. Look at verse 11. If you say verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they try to persuade you, don't be persuaded. If they say," verse 11, "come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole. Like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse." So in these verses, we see the greedy enticement of sinners. The greedy enticement of sinners. Now, it's not too often you're going to have someone come up to you say, "Hey, let's go be randomly violent in order to actually get what we want." Right? That's the situation here, but that does happen. But as we walk through this, I want to point out that this enticement at the DNA level is not very much different from any kind of enticement for sinners to get you to come with them to do something. First of all, this greedy enticement is marked by peer pressure. It's marked by peer pressure. Look at verse 11. "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason,'" don't do it, he says, right? So the specific persuasion is to join in violence for a particular purpose. But notice how it presents itself. "Come with us, come with us." Now, young people, if you were to ask your parents or other adults some of the most foolish things they've ever done in life, all right? I wonder how many kids are going to do this. Actually, I knew I was going to say this, and I'm thinking, what am I going to tell my kids, right? If you ask your parents or other adults in this assembly about some of the most foolish things they've ever done, they will probably say that some of the things that they've done that were so foolish, they never thought they would do, but they did it because others invited them to do it. And there was a kind of group mentality. It was something they never thought, something they knew was foolish, something that wise people had told them to avoid. But why did they do it? There was a group of people who said, "Come, let's do it." There was pressure from peers. There were pressure from friends, relationships, acquaintances, people that they wanted to impress or didn't want to have the disapproval of. They didn't want to feel awkward around them. They felt they did it because in the moment it felt easier to say yes with that pressure than to say no and count the cost of what that would result in. Maybe you've said to your parents about something everyone else is doing it, and what did they say? I can tell you what I'll say. Like, you've probably heard too. "Well, if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff?" The point is that sometimes peer pressure can lead you in the wrong direction. By the way, it's a wonderful gift if you have a group of friends that say, "Hey, come with us, let's follow Christ. Come with us, let's follow Christ." You know, it was a real blessing for me and Sarah to be with the youth group a few weeks ago and see them on a Friday night attentively looking at Scripture together. Now, Young people, I want to just challenge you to let Friday nights or Sunday school, when you're all around God's word together, let that not just be because it's what you do at that time, but actually you be a group of people who promote, hey, come along and follow Christ with me. Hey, let's pursue Christ together. Make that your whole life, not just those moments. If you want to be used by Jesus in the lives of each other, maintain a positive, Christ-centered spirit with your peers of, come on, let's follow Christ. If you'll do that, then in 10 or more years from now, your parents will have great joy, and this assembly will be built up for the glory of Christ with his work in your lives. Specifically here, this peer pressure is negative, and it has to do with violence. Let's read verses 11 and 12, and notice the ironic nature of it. Verse 11, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. It's marked by ironic violence. Why do I say ironic violence? Well, here's the idea. Let's do this like Sheol. Let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. Now, that's a bit ambiguous. Sheol here is the grave. Like the grave, let us swallow them alive and whole. Like those who go down to the pit. That puts the person that's doing this in a pretty bad place, doesn't it? The question is, if they are being violent to go down into the pit, where are the sinners who are enticing the Son? They're also in the pit. This enticement is seeking to persuade someone to be violent against God's image bearers. It's to have a disregard for their life and therefore have a disregard for God. But as we're going to see, sin is like a boomerang. I don't know the last time you thought about a boomerang. Or how many of you have actually got a boomerang to work right? Anybody get it to actually come back to you? No? Okay. Well, we know the imagery, right? You throw a boomerang, it's supposed to boomerang back to you. Well, here's the point. What they do actually is going to come back on them, and we'll talk about that later. So this greedy enticement from sinners that the wise son is to avoid is marked by peer pressure, by ironic violence, but also by greedy dissatisfaction. Greedy dissatisfaction. Look at verse 13. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. So the random of violence of verse 12 ends up being not totally random. There is greed driving the violence. We shall find all precious goods and fill our houses with plunder. What would drive someone to disregard the life and well-being of other image bearers and doing so violently? Well, it could be that they want to fill their house with things they don't have right now. They could be unsatisfied with what they have right now. They could want more. Well, this is an important reminder about temptation. If we are living lives of dissatisfaction or unsatisfied with what God has providentially ordained in our lives, we are open to temptation. Temptation is alluring when you're dissatisfied with what God has given you. We're open to ungodly peer pressure. Dissatisfaction with what God has given us can lead us to do things we never thought we would ever do. Why? Because we want something. We will pursue it, even if the path of pursuing it is foolish and ungodly. It turns out that the way of wisdom is the way of contentment. So this greedy enticement from sinners that the wise son is to avoid is marked by peer pressure, by ironic violence, by greedy dissatisfaction. And now look at verse 14. Throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse. Do you see the promise of mutual benefit? This greedy enticement is marked by the promise of mutual benefit. Now, if you're a discerning person, you'll realize that if people want you to join with them to do violence against other people to get what they want, and then they say, hey, join us and it'll work out well for you, you should raise the question, when does this turn on me, right? When does mutual benefit actually not even real? Because apparently they're doing this for themselves and somehow I'm going to help them get what they want. Eventually they're going to turn on me on this. This promise of mutual benefit seems to be on shaky ground. how someone treats someone else can't be separated from how they might treat you. An agreement of mutual benefit between dissatisfied, greedy people willing to be violent toward others to get what they want is an agreement to cannibalize one another in the future to get what you want. As we continue through this book, we'll run across many truths of wisdom about money. For example, Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Proverbs 11:7. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. So the focus here is on the enticement to join in greedy violence, but the enticement to sin from those whose lives are marked by sin are the same at the root level. It involves some element of peer pressure or social pressure. On some level, it's tragically ironic. The enticement to sin is often internally inconsistent, something that only works if you only think about the specific action without thinking through the personal ramifications. It's an action that you are carrying out that you would not want to be carried out against you, but at the moment you're willing to carry it out against others, and you don't even fully realize how much this can and will ultimately boomerang on yourself. Enticement to sin also involves some level of dissatisfaction with what someone has or one's circumstances. So we've considered the wisdom of not being persuaded by sinners, the greedy enticement of sinners. Now we need to consider, finally, the reasons to remain unpersuaded by sinners. The reasons to remain unpersuaded by sinners. Now, Scripture gives more reasons than these, okay? But there are layers of reasons, and they are all legitimate. For example, we should not be persuaded by sinners because we have a new master, right? We recognize we've been bought with a price, the price of the blood of our Savior, and we should therefore want to glorify Him and please Him. We should want to build others up and encourage them in the ways of God. Don't be enticed by sin and sinners for all of those reasons. On and on we could go. But also, the way of wisdom on this is very simple. We should remain unpersuaded by sinners because we don't want to harm others and we don't want to harm ourselves. Remember, we're living in God's creation that has His design, and therefore there is a way that is harmful for us to live in God's creation, and there's a way that is in harmony with the way God designed things to be. So why remain unpersuaded by sinners when they entice? Number one, their paths lead to the evil of harming others. That's why. Look at verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Don't even start down their path, because it will lead you to evil. A week ago, I was going to Costco, and there was a lot of traffic, a big traffic jam on 95, and we decided that we knew better than Google Maps. And we decided that we could get to there, even though it didn't suggest another way. We decided we could take a right turn, the next exit. We were going to take the next exit, and we were going to find a way to get there and get there quicker. So we took the next exit, and it was Route 2. And there's a big barrier in the middle. And once you start down that road, you can only keep going down that road, and you can't take left. And if there's an intersection, you got to go right and turn around and come back across it, right? So here's the point. Once we got on that route, we were going for a while. Once you get on this path, here's the warning. My son, verse 15, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your feet from their paths. Why? For their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Don't be persuaded by their persuasion to join them in sin, because their path is going to take you somewhere you did not intend to go. And once you're on that path, it's really easy to go there. In fact, sometimes you get yourself in a situation where it's almost impossible not to go there. You don't want to join in the evil of harming others. By the way, all sin does harm others. First of all, it's a sin against God. But beyond that, there are no victimless sins. On some level, our sin either actively or passively impacts people around us. We are either actively sinning against them, or because we're sinning, we're not treating them in ways that would promote their flourishing according to godly ways. But also, don't be persuaded by the enticement of sinners, not only because of the harm it brings to others, but because their path leads to harming themselves. In other words, if you go down that path with them, it will lead to your own harm like it leads to their harm. Look at verse 17. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. In other words, even birds know how to avoid a trap. You can spread a net in front of a bird, and they're going to figure out a way to try to get out of it. That's the imagery there. But, verse 18, these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. In other words, they set a trap for themselves and they walk right into it. Such are the ways of everyone, verse 19, who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Here's an example of the design of God and God's creation. If you live your life with greed that drives you to violently harm others to get what you want, then you're cutting against the grain of God's creational design, and it will not turn out well for you. Now, here we are face to face with the Proverbs, the genre of wisdom, specifically of Proverbs. Generally speaking, if you are a greedy person who's violent toward others, to get what you want, you're setting a trap for yourself. Does that mean that all greedy, violent people immediately or even perceivably in this life clearly walk into the same trap they just set? Well, Ecclesiastes tells us in this broken world, in this sinful world, that sometimes injustice really does seem to win, right? So no, we live in a fallen world, and God's design was impacted by the fall. It's possible for someone to live in a way against God's design and flourish in certain ways. They may get what they want in that particular area, but ultimately they won't. God will deal with those who live in contradiction to his design. Eternity is coming. Also, if you were to look at the life of someone who's living with greedy violence, there are other unintended consequences that you can't separate out from what they've been doing. I grew up loving baseball. I listened to Braves baseball on the radio all the time. And though I never played baseball on a team, I loved to mess around with baseball. And I had this baseball returning rebounder thing. And I would throw the ball and it would hit it and it would come back at me every time if I hit the target. What this passage is telling us is that greed rebounds on the greedy person. Greedy, violent people are throwing their greed at others, and what this verse is telling us is that in doing so, they are rebounding their greed on themselves. Generally speaking, it will come back on them. Even when it doesn't specifically, there are unintended consequences in their lives, and even if you can't find those, there are eternal consequences. So here is some wise instruction. Are we going to receive it and have our lives adorned with this wise instruction, or are we going to resist it? Don't be persuaded by sinners to join them in their ways. If you do that, among other things, you're going to harm yourself and you're going to harm others. Now, how do we resist this temptation? And this, we want to conclude this. And I mentioned last week, it's really important to recognize that, and the previous week, that the chief part of wisdom is the fear of God. And who fears God? Believers do. People who trust in the promise of God and redemption. And in the new covenant, we have the fullness of that, who trust in Christ. So all of this wise instruction, if it's not received in faith and lived out in response to Christ's work on our behalf, is just a moralism that's not going to really, it's not going to bring us where we need to be, really. It's not going to make us right with God. And we're not going to have any ability inside of us to resist temptation. It'll just become like a reliance upon law, and which was never designed to give us the ability to be changed and to grow, versus a reliance upon God's grace to us in Christ. So how do we resist this temptation? Well, Jonathan Edwards spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection, meaning that sin has to do with disordered affections. We are loving something or someone other than who? When you sin, you're loving someone or something other than God. So to battle sin, we need new affections, new loves. We need the expulsive power of a new affection to drive away sin's enticement. As much as we don't admit it, or want to admit it, we sin because we have lapses in our affection for Christ. So if the enticement of sin is marked by pressure, peer pressure, then we need to care more about what God thinks than what others think. We need to fear God rather than man. Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. We can either fear man or trust in the Lord. We can either desire to please others or please the Lord. If you want to resist temptation, you need to be oriented toward God. You need to fear God. Unless we think this is a matter of delivering ourselves, remember the fear of God is in response to the mercy of God in Christ. If greedy enticement is marked by dissatisfaction, then we need to be satisfied in Christ alone. If you want to be wise, then be content with what God has given you. Be content with your circumstances. Do you want to battle sin? Then battle discontentment. Think of anything in your life right now that you're regularly kind of frustrated about it. You're discontent. You're not thankful. That right there is the seedbed for temptation in your life and in mine. Now, contentment doesn't mean lack of godly ambition to advance in this or that area, but godly ambition is marked by a contentment with God and the way he takes our ambition and uses it and gives us what we have in our circumstances. The way of wisdom is the way of contentment. If you're dissatisfied, if you're greedy for this or that, you're wide open for temptation. If enticement of sin or sinners has to do with the promise of mutual benefit, ask yourself this question. If that mutual benefit comes at the cost of sinning against others, how do you know whether you will not become the object of that very violence one day? In addition, whatever benefit that sin seems to promise today, how long will that last? Moses, we're told in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, we read this, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Fleeting pleasures. It's possible that joining with sinners in their enticement could result in near-term mutual benefit, but whatever benefits you get in the ways of sin are fleeting in light of eternity. Rather than giving in to the enticement of sinners to join in their ways, listen to wise counsel. Let this counsel adorn your life. Be more pressured in your spirit about what God thinks than about what others think. Fear God. Be aware that the path of sin eventually rebounds on the sinner, either in this life or in eternity. And be satisfied in Christ alone so that the hook at the end of temptation is eliminated. And now it's like this fishing line of temptation has no hook on it. Now, the reason why we're going to struggle with temptation until we see Jesus is we're not fully content in him. But we need to fight that discontent. And the more we have victory in that, the less temptation will have its sway over us. By God's grace, be focused on the sure and better benefits that come from Christ than the promised benefits of sin with others that are fleeting and fickle. A life adorned by wisdom comes from listening to wise instruction rather than the self-destructive enticement of sinners. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. And I want to just point out that after we're done here, I'm sure we're going to have some fellowship. There is some cleanup that can happen downstairs. So if you'd be willing to go downstairs and help with that, that would be very helpful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that we could be together. Help us to depart from here, build up in the faith, and help us this week to live that out by your grace. We commit ourselves and your purposes in our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.